although it made me think of a time in my ministry life about probably 20, 21 years ago when we were in Portland still. And our elder board had a monthly meeting in the evening, but we had a weekly meeting for breakfast to go over stuff and to talk about things. So when we got to the meeting in the evening, it wasn't a big surprise, and we could go through the business quicker. And one day after the church service, Tim, the chairman of the board, came to Randy, the senior pastor, and I, and said, "Hey, I need to talk to you guys. We would appreciate it if you didn't come to the meeting on Tuesday for breakfast." And I felt a little uneasy about that, but Randy felt really uneasy about that. And he says, "Well, I feel uneasy about that. Why can't, you know, why don't you want us there?" Because we had a plurality of elders like we do here, where the pastors were elders along with the others. And he says, "Well, we just need to talk about some stuff and we don't need you there." And Randy said, "No, I'm really like, you know, I'm really uncomfortable with this, Tim. Like, why do you not want us there? You know, like, can you tell us something?" He goes, "No, I just don't want you there." And Randy, who let nothing go, says, "No, honestly, I'm not going to not come until you tell me why I'm not coming." And Tim says, "Well, let's just say that October is coming and October is Pastor Appreciation Month. Is that enough for you?" And he said, okay, yes, Dennis and I won't come. So we didn't go to the meeting. And I may have shared this with you before, but October came and went, and nothing was done with regard to Pastor Appreciation Month. Nothing. Never mentioned, never a card given, never an appreciation, not a gift, nothing. And to this day, I don't know what happened. I honestly don't. Did they get together and decide we weren't worth it? Or did they get together and decide to do something and forgot? Neither Randy or I know to this day. And I should call one of these guys and say, "Okay, just for my own identity's sake, I need to know what happened." And it is, you know, it's funny, it's a funny story, and it was a hard story at the time because it was, you know, kind of a tough church we were in, and, you know, it was a lot of stuff happening, and you know, that appreciation may not seem like much to you, but it means a lot to us, and to be acknowledged means a lot, and we appreciate that. Not that that's why we do it, but it really did kind of shake the core of Randy and I both as to what really happened there. And as we come to our time in the Word today, we're going to be looking at this idea of kind of our identity. And we've been talking about that throughout this series of Your Mission, If You Choose to Accept It. And our title today is Difference Among Equals. I'm not sure that's grammatically correct in any way, shape, or form. My English degree doesn't help me say whether it is or not, but I think you can make it work, and we're going to make it work. But we're going to talk about this idea of our identity. That's what we've been seeking after. What does it look like to be a missionary people of a missionary God? What does that look like in our lives? What did that look like for Israel as we've been going through kind of the Old Testament? What does that look like for us today? And we're about halfway through this thing. We're going to do about 3 or 4 more weeks here, and then we're going to break for the Advent season. We're going to come back and do another month in January around that. But we're about the halfway mark. And the passage we're going to look at today and the topic we're going to look at today is a moment where God stops the Jewish people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, and he stops with them at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he really pours into them what their identity is and what it's going to be and what it has been. He's going to look at his grace in the past, in the future, and in the present for them. And he's going to challenge them to be this difference among equals, a people who are called out and yet not better than. And that's kind of what we want to look at today. But this idea of our identity is so important to us. And quite often, you know, I meet with a lot of you and different people from our community who come and meet with me. And quite often, so much of the counseling I do, not that I'm a counselor, but the counseling that I do take part in is around this idea of just who am I and what has God called me to and what has God prepared for me. And people really want to know the answer to those things. Our identity is huge. And when our identity is shaken, we find it hard to pull life together. So it's good that we focus on really what should our identity be. I want to tell you a story. I've told you the story of my mom before, and I'm sorry if I sound like a broken record as I share stories from my past. My mom, I grew up in a good Christian home. It's kind of a funny, sad, pitiful, still God is amazing story. I grew up in a home where alcohol was not allowed, and yet I grew up with a mother who was an alcoholic. And that has shaped my life and my identity. in a huge way. It has not defined me. It has not made me sorry for the life that I had, but it has made me, I would say, in many ways, stronger. It has made me a control freak, which I have confessed to you numerous times, because as I said just a few weeks ago, if I can control things, I don't get hurt. So that's why I struggle in those areas. But my mother, I literally grew up with the quintessential June in Ward Cleaver home until I entered into grade 7. Grade 7, something happened. We moved from, in January of 1977, in the middle of my grade 7 year, we moved from North Carolina to Oregon. And up until that point, life was literally as Americana as it could get. Everything was wonderful. We went to church. We did all the things. We were plugged into the neighborhood. We had great neighbors. We had great friends. Everything was good. We moved to Oregon, and things began to unravel. And it wasn't until years later that I knew why they unraveled. They unraveled partially because, one, my sister went in kind of a deep rebellion, having moved away from all of her friends. And she was grade 9, a tough age, and she went into a deep rebellion. And that was when my mother started her drinking. And I really didn't understand why. I thought maybe the move did it, but I found out years later after my father passed away that when we moved to Oregon, my mother had to sign up for something. I'm not even sure what it was, but she needed a copy of her birth certificate. So she called for a copy of her birth certificate from New York, where she was from, and she couldn't find one because she didn't have all the facts right about who she was. She didn't have the facts right about her name. She didn't have the facts right about her parents' marital status when she was born. Her father was married to another woman instead of her mother at that time. And it became a huge thing for my mother to wrestle with, who am I? My life is not what I thought it was. My parents were not who I thought they were, imperfect as they were, even when she knew them as her parents. Nothing was quite the way it was. And my mother, for years, struggled to find value in her life because everything she knew that it was shattered. And we would sit with her often and say, Mom, your value is not in what your parents did or didn't do or when they did or didn't do it. Your value is in the sight of Christ. And I know she knew that in her heart, but she struggled to know that in her mind. And after my dad passed away, Mom sat us down and said, I need to tell you guys something. And she just started to weep. And said, your dad never wanted you to know this. And she told us the story of her dad being married to somebody else, having an affair with her mom, getting her mom pregnant, and then the divorce and marriage and a lot of abuse in the situation, physical and emotional abuse. And my sister and I sat there and we said, Mom, why would we hate you for decisions that you had no part in? Why would we hate you? She said, your dad just did not want you to know because you would lose respect for me and for us. And it was one of those moments you say, I love Dad, but he was stupid sometimes. You know, he just didn't get it. I said, Mom, I don't hate you because of that. I don't love you any less because of that. In some ways, it makes me just love you all the more for all the things you've been able to overcome. And yet she could never get a grasp of what it meant for God's value to be the first and foremost value in her life. And I know some of you in this room are struggling with that even in this moment. And we'll get back to that in a few moments. But what I want us to do is to see as Moses now brings the Hebrew people to Mount Sinai after getting them out of Egypt and sits them down at the base of Mount Sinai. And as he goes up to meet with God, he's going to come down and tell these people a very clear understanding from God of who they are. He's going to come down and say, you know what, you may think you're this, you might think you're that, but I'm going to tell you who you are. So if you have your Bible, take them. We're going to be in a very short little passage today. We quite often jump around to lots of different scriptures, but today we're going to stay in chapter 19 of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, you can pull it open there. We're going to look at the first 6 verses of chapter 19 of Exodus. Last week, we came to this idea of God as the kinsman redeemer, this idea of God being the family guardian for the Israelite people, and just all that he was willing to do to free them from all that oppressed them, politically, socially, economically, spiritually. And now we come to 19, and in chapter 15, we have seen that they have crossed the Red Sea, and now they sing that song and they praise the song of Moses and Miriam, and they praise God for all that he has done. And since then, they've been wandering a little bit, just kind of heading towards Mount Sinai. They've been provided for by God through water and through food. Maybe not quite the list of food they'd love to see on a menu. A little bit of manna, a little bit of quail every day. But they get food every day. They get water, fresh water to drink. They get protection from the people of the land. And they even, in Moses' case as a leader, he got a little bit of wise advice from his father-in-law, Jethro, who says, you're trying to care for all these people and you can't do it the way it's been, way it's going. It's just too many people. So he gave him wise advice. But then we come to chapter 19. It says, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Through the whole earth, though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So they come, and this is about, it says 3 months, third month after they left, and I don't quite get the whole Old Testament calendar, I'm sorry, the whole Hebrew calendar, but it's somewhere around 7 weeks that they've been in this process of getting there. And as they come to the base of the mountain. And this is the mountain where Moses saw the burning bush that did not burn up. This is where he got his original commissioning to go back to Egypt and to release the people from the bondage of Pharaoh and his folks. And now Moses comes, some might say, to have kind of finished up the first little bit of his journey, of his mission, to find out what's next. I don't know if he really knows what's coming, or he might have just walked away at that point, knowing it's going to be 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But he comes, and he goes back up on the mountain to hear from God. And God speaks to him very clearly. And he says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. God doesn't live on the mountain, but God presented himself from the mountain to Moses. This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. And there's kind of three things he tells them here, and we're going to break it down in this idea of God's grace that's been seen. It's already happened. God's grace that we will see. It will become real in the future. And then God's grace in the everyday life for the Israelites, for the Ladukianites. Do we have a name for Ladukites? We've never figured that one out yet. Those of us here today, what does it mean to walk as God's people from day to day? But he starts with this idea that he says in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He said, you've seen the redemption, the salvation, the hope, the healing that I brought to you. You've seen it. It's just happened. You've seen it. How many people here, raise your hand. How many people had a vacation this summer, got away somewhere? How many people had a good vacation this summer? Anybody remember their vacation this summer? Anybody, honestly? Lori, what'd you do? What was the greatest part of your? River cruise. Where? Europe. Awesome. You remember that? It was 3 months ago. You remember that? Yeah? Somebody else have a good vacation? Anybody over here? Mark, where'd you go? Minnesota. In the summertime? Could be better places, big mosquitoes, hot, humid, but you went, saw some baseball games, made your life, right? You remember that? Even though it was 3 months ago, 2 months ago? Of course you remember that. Israel is sitting at the base of the mountain, and God's saying, you remember what I just did less than 3 months ago? 3 months ago, 12 weeks ago. I did these things for you. I'm going to draw your attention back to it. It brought you out on eagle's wings, and I gave you freedom and redemption and made everything right. And we're still in that process, but that is what has been done. He makes it clear that his grace has been given to them. And now he's going to let them know what's coming next. And what he wants them to understand is that everything he's going to ask them to do, everything he's going to ask them to be, every way of acting that he's going to ask them to be transformed into. As we talked about last week, he's going to ask them to look different than the land they just come out of. That all the things holding them back in Egypt were not to be a part of their life in the promised land. That they were supposed to treat people with respect. There would be justice and all these things. He's going to say, all these things I'm asking of you are not that you could earn your way to me, but they are a simple and general response to what I've already done for you. So what he's saying is, you know, don't do these things to earn my love, but I've loved you, I've redeemed you, I've shown you this, and out of that, I'm going to ask you to, in turn, act in a certain way, live in a certain way, be a certain thing. God's justice has been done. The mighty have fallen and the poor have been lifted up. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? And the next steps for you are out of sheer response and appreciation and worship to me for what I've done for you. There's a lot of things that he's going to ask them to do. But he wants to make it clear that the grace has happened. The redemption has taken place. That they believe in it because they've seen it. And the faith makes it real in their life. And then obedience is a response to that. Not a way to that. So grace has happened. And her faith allows them to see that what God has promised he has done. And then their obedience is requested as a natural response to what he has accomplished for them. One person put it, one author said, he spent 18 chapters in redemption before one ounce or one chapter of obedience in law. He's providing the way. The law that he gives is a response to the salvation that he has brought. We're at a pivotal point between that redemptive work of God and then the law and the commandments and the covenant and the tabernacle and all the things that were to come. But God's saying, just respond to me. Deuteronomy 15, he says, give to them as the Lord God has blessed you. You give because he's given to you. Jesus commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves, love our brothers and sisters as a response to his love. In 1 John, we know it very well. We love because he first loved us. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, forgive as Jesus forgave you. Jesus in John 17 in the upper room there in the prayer time, and then again in John 20, 21, our theme verse for the year, he said, as the Father sent me, I send you. Go in the same way. You can look at all the New Testament, all the Old Testament. The Old Testament looks at the faithfulness of God through all things. The New Testament allows us to look back to the cross and say, we've seen what you have done. We've seen what you have accomplished. Now let us act in response to that. Everything God's going to ask them to do is a response. And he reminds them of what he's done so he can ask for their response and that they will give it. Passage goes on in chapter 19, verse 5. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, this is the second part, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. He makes it very clear that he's going to do some good work here. He's going to do what he promised Abraham to do, to bless people to the ends of the earth through his line. And God says, I'm still about that work. I'm still doing that. But I've called you out to be a kind of a special people. A people who know their position, know where they stand, know God's salvation. They may have thought that they were the only people on earth. And God's sitting on, you know, not really, but he's sitting up there on Mount Sinai. Let's assume he is kind of sitting there with a 360-degree look around all the earth of all the peoples. And he says, really, my goal is that. What I've done for you, I want to do for all those people. But I'm starting with you. So he calls them out and says, you know what? You are a special people, but not the only people. And God is not the God of Israel alone, but he is the God of Israel. God is not a God of a local group of people in one area. He's not a regional God. He's a God of all. And he desires to save all the nations through them. So he brings them from this past grace where he saved them from Egypt to this future grace when all nations will know him because of them. And he calls them to obedience in that they might do that well. And just as the Israelites stood in that middle between what God has done and what God wants to do, we find ourselves still in that place today. It's the question of our identity is, who are we? Well, we are a people of God who have been redeemed from our past, our sin, our hurts, our shame. And we are that people still today. And yet, well, we are the people that through whom God is working to bring blessings to all people. And we are still that people today as well. So we stand in that middle between what he's done, what he wants to do. And here we stand and we have to figure out what this looks like for us today. And the third part is that present day grace. God working it out through us as his people. God's people in God's world. We're called to be, as the passage goes on, it says, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole world, earth is mine. Verse 6, if you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We looked at that from 1 Peter last week, and we could easily look at it again this week, but this idea that we're called to be two very special set apart things, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I was studying this week. It kind of hit me. I don't know, maybe this is just a dumb thought. Maybe it's one that many of us have had. But it's interesting that he said, I want you to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of kings. Wouldn't we all want that? That God's called us out to be a special kingdom. Wouldn't that special kingdom be where we're all the king? Or all the princesses and princes. It's hard to say princesses and princes. Wouldn't we all want to be that? That if it's a good kingdom, we're all equal, right at the top. Nobody underneath us, nobody to tell us what to do, or nobody over us. We're all equal. And yet Moses brings the message from God that I've called you to be a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest represents God to the people and the people to God. He stands in that middle gap. He's the one who unpacks the scripture. He's the one that unpacks the meaning about what God has done and what he wants to do. And he makes God real to the people. And in turn, the people come back and say, but we're broken in our relationship with God. And he becomes the one who brings the sacrifice to the temple. The people would bring their sacrificial animal. They would come and they would lay their hands on it to convey their sin into the animal. They would butcher the animal, slaughter the animal, and then the blood would be put onto the altar of the temple. And the priest would announce that their sins had been forgiven and they were restored in a covenant relationship with God. And that's what a kingdom of priests should look like. People who make God available and known and understood to the people and also restore people back into a relationship with God. Now, that said, you know that you don't have to go through me to get to Jesus or get to God. Jesus took care of that for us. He was our sacrificial lamb. And yet, as all of us are called to walk among our neighbors and walk among our coworkers, our teammates, our classmates, as we always talk about, we quite often represent that to them. And I know I've shared the story with you before, but I only have so many stories. I'm going to keep them. The older I got, you think I'd get more stories. But I remember the story, and I've shared this before, when we were going through the adoption process with Abby, and I sat in there, and they were talking about attachment disorder, and how they said, you know, the best thing that can happen when they hand you your child is that she screams, kicks, cries, and doesn't want anything to do with you. Because that means that she is attached to somebody else. And if she attached to somebody else, then she will reattach to you as parents. The worst thing that can happen is the child comes to you with open arms and doesn't really care where they came from. Doesn't care they ever go back there. So that means that child was not attached and will possibly, likely, not attach to you. We know our story that when we adopted Abby, we took her. She was 8 months old. She's from China, if you don't know Abby. and her arms were like this. She was so tense. We were the third out of 17 families getting our baby. We sat her in her lap, and she sat with her arms like this for most of that day. We were just talking about that the other day, weren't we, Rachel? That she, we had our gotcha day a few weeks ago for 10 years that we've had her. And she was just like this. One little tear came down her cheek. And our agency director said, "Dennis, I'm worried about your baby. She seems quite stressed out." Now, I guess in some ways that was good because it took her a little while to warm up to us. She wasn't old enough really to know how to respond to that. Now, Lydia, on the other hand, when we got her, she was 11 months old. And we went to the orphanage to pick her up the day we landed in Ethiopia, the second trip. And we walked in and they tried to hand her to us. And that child could not try harder to get away from these strange looking white people. She was just trying to get out of that. She was trying to climb over, literally over the back of the orphanage director that was, or the nurse that was holding her. She wanted nothing to do with us, kicked and screamed for hours. And I remember we went through this training. This is the part that you may remember. I was taking notes and my wife was so proud of me. She said, "Dennis, you're taking notes. You're taking this seriously." And then she looked at me. She says, "You're writing sermons, aren't you?" And I said, "This stuff will preach. This is good stuff. This is awesome." Because honestly, we are that surrogate nanny for people quite often that before they attach to God, they sometimes have to attach to us. But if they can see a little bit of God in us where they like what they see and they feel comfortable, then I think our job is to pass them on to the real Savior, not us, the fake Savior, the pretend Savior, or maybe the one who just looks a little bit like the one who has the hope. So our job is to stand in that middle. Our job is not to be the priest for the people, but to act priestly towards them, that we can help connect them with God. It's often that people, you know, I get to know people, they'll say, "You know what, I really like you. I feel accepted by you. I feel like you're not condemning me or judging me. But I know God's not like that." And I said, if I'm like that in any small way, it's because he's like that in every way. I don't have that naturally. And I hate to say it. I shouldn't say it. Sometimes I just want to judge people. It's easier. Tell you, you're screwed up. You're messed up. But that's not what I'm called to do. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to represent God to these people. Or call these people to God and to bring God to these people. So we teach them the ways. We bring sacrifice to God on their behalf. We bring them to God. We hand them over to him. We introduce them to him. And we say that the way that you think is keeping you away from him is gone. It's gone. God's thought is that through you, I will be known by the world and I will ultimately draw the world to me. And can you believe that? That is the job that you and I are called to. That is the door that we have open to us. As I said last week, I confess that when it comes to, you know, I want to bless people because God has called us to bless people, but I'm not so sure I'm really good at bringing redemption to people in the way that I should. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says this. We don't have this on the screen, but just listen to this. Paul says, Romans 15, 15 to 16, "Yet I have written you quite boldly of some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And Paul's saying, my job is to be that priest for these people, this Gentile, nasty, dirty, undeserving group of people. So we're called to be a priestly order amongst the people. And we're also called to be holy. And that word holy does not mean overly religious. What it means is to be set aside, called out, set apart, to be different among those that we're with. Now, when we walk with our friends, when we walk with our neighbors, the reality is that we are no better than them, no more deserving of God, but we have found our way to him and we have found the grace that he has given us. And he has called us to be a part of that. We are called to be set aside. We're called to be holy as he is holy. Another way to say that is be different as I am different. God was different than all the other gods, and we are called to be a people different from all the other people. And yet we live among the people as we do this. We're kept separate for a purpose. We're asked to be like him that we can represent him. There's a few things here that we need to be reminded of. One is that holiness is a given fact. God's grace is in the past for us. We look back to the cross and he has made us holy. He has made us clean in the sight of him. We talked about this when we went through Romans last year, that when God looks at us, when we have accepted his gift of salvation, when he looks at us, he sees his son. He sees us cleansed from our sin and prepared, made right, as he would see Jesus, his own son. Second thing is that holiness is a given task. We're called to be what we are. You've been made holy, now act holy. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. I'm not perfect. I've told you that before, and I think you probably figured it out before I told you. But I'm not perfect. But I strive to be like Jesus. And the third part is that holiness should affect every part of our life. That every aspect of our life should be separate and different, and that we should live a life of difference among the people that we're called to live with. What that means in part is that we don't just come here to be holy on Sunday morning, then we get to go live like, you know what, the rest of the week. It's not that we do our Christian duty here on Sunday morning when we were really nice with each other and really sometimes dishonest with each other and how we're doing. But we're called to live holy in every aspect of life, to live it with integrity, to bring justice and mercy and compassion to every area of life around us. And that's a wonderful thing that we're called to do. We're called to live as a distinctive community among the community, a city within a city. Not behind the walls of the church protecting the gospel, but out living amongst the people proclaiming the gospel, being the gospel, showing the gospel, and being thankful for the gospel. You know, I push a lot for this with us. And I push a lot for us to be out there and to get beyond the walls of the church. And you know what? We're all growing in it, and we're all struggling with it at times. We're all doing good with it at other times. But I want you to know there's a reason why I do it, why I push so hard is, one, it's really good for you. It makes you a better person when you're out there living it out. And two, the world needs it because we are God's workmanship. We are God's handiwork. We are God's chosen people to take that message out. And like Israel, we live with the knowledge of God's salvation in the past. We literally get to look back at the cross and say, we've seen what he's done for us. We see what he wants to do in the future, that he's called us to be on mission with him. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And we know, whether we like it or not, that we're called to live holy lives in the everyday. I don't think any of us have been in church for a while would argue with that, but maybe our lifestyle would show that we might be arguing with that. Maybe we're not living it out the way we should. And for all of us, it's a battle. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying we need to do these things. So as Israel knew the past salvation of God, they knew the present hope of the salvation of what he wanted to bring to the ends of the earth. And as they were told to live as different people, as a holy priesthood in and among the people, that was where they stood. And we stand in that same place. I don't know what holds you back from that. I know at times for me, there's a lot of things that hold me back from that. As I thought about my own life, as I thought about the lives of many of you I know as my brothers and sisters here, my dear friends, my family, my community, the sad part for me is that the thing that we know that we should know what he did and what we saw him do and what we know he did is the part that holds you back. Because too many of you are still struggling with past sin, present sin, problems, shame, hurt, you name it. Too many of you are thinking it's too deep for God to heal. And the answer is it's not. So I want to encourage you to let go of that. Some of you would say, yeah, God has a mission, but he doesn't want me to be a part of it. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not called enough. I'm not whatever enough. And that's not true either. And some of you are struggling with the fact that you say, you know, my present life is busy. It's crowded. I have a lot of things. I don't have time to really be out there doing these things. And, you know, I go to church and I'm a good person and I confess my sins and I try to be nice, but I really don't have a time to be on task with God and his mission on the day to day. And that is a lie. If it's the truth, you need to change your life so you can do it. So wherever you're sitting today, and I could walk through the room and I could lay hands on different people and say, I know what your problem is. I mean, I know where you're struggling. And not to be judgmental, but to say, I know you're holding on to something in the past. I could lay my hands on other people and say, I know you're really struggling to see where God could use you in the future ministry, but he can. I can lay a hand on probably every one of us at some point and say, you know what? Shape up. Live like you're supposed to. Make wiser choices. Be a better representation. So right now I'm going to walk through and I'm not going to lay hands on you. I thought about that. I honestly did, but I thought I'd really freak some people out, you know? So, but I want us to be challenged by this. As we come to kind of the halfway point of this thing, I hope our identity is reshaping, continuing to shape, to be reminded to be shaped into what God wants us to be. People who know his past grace, who are looking forward to his future grace, and are living in his present grace in this moment. Let's strive to be those people. Let's pray, and Ian and the team will come and lead us in our last song. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge of being people of your grace. We thank you for the chance to be people who can look past to see what you have done, what you did for Israel, what you did through the whole Old Testament, what you did at the cross through Christ. And we simply pray, Lord, that you would be glorified as we worship you for what you have accomplished. Father, we thank you for the mission that you still have on this earth and that you want us to be a part of and that you have called us to be a part of. And what a blessing that is. Overwhelming, but a blessing. And then, Father, there's the challenge of everyday grace, to live out your grace as examples of what it means to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Father, I don't think any of us have that nailed down completely. Some of us better than others, and I would pray that we would just be encouraged by those people. I am encouraged by those people. But Father, allow us to strive to be like you, that we could encourage others as well. Lord, we stand in that gap between you and the people that you love so much. And we in no way are the Savior of those people, but Lord, we do know the way to the Savior. Allow us to be your hands and your feet. Allow us to be your mouth. Allow us to be your ambassadors. Allow us to be your heartbeat here on earth as you've called us to be. We thank you for that in Jesus' name, in the precious blood of Christ. Amen.